The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Oh, Almighty God, in this moment we come before you now, Lord, prepared to receive from your word. Lord, help our hearts to take the posture of sitting under the authority of your word. We have just sung, Lord, about the power of Jesus Christ, the one you sent to defeat our great foe. We pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts to see Jesus in a way, perhaps for some of us, that we have never seen him before, in power and might. Because you have said in your word that his name is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Let us now experience that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So we have been studying a book of the Bible called the Gospel of Mark. If you're new here, you can just jump into the middle of what we're doing, because we're going through this book to get an account of the life of Jesus. Why? To strengthen believers, but also to introduce unbelievers to Jesus, to provoke you to deeply consider him and follow him personally. And I got to tell you, man, when you look at his life, instantly you'll be shocked with the reality that there is no one like him. Yes, there's his radical claims to be God, which you will find when you read the Gospels. But just look at his life, and everyone in this world can find a point where they can relate to Jesus. This morning, whatever pain or mess or fear you're dealing with, I want to tell you, in the life of Jesus, he can relate. As a child, he was a refugee. When he returned, he lived in an obscure town in the north of Israel, considered what we would call the wrong side of the tracks by respectable people. He had no higher education. He had no privilege. He had no power. He had no connections to draw on. And like us, he experienced emotional pain. His family thought he was insane. He was shredded to tears when one of his close friends died. He had enemies slandering him all the time, even plotting his death during his life. His own disciples barely understood his ministry for the 3 years they were with him. One of them regularly stole from him, and the other one, his chief disciple, denied knowing him when it was too hard. Despite all of that, Jesus was continually a man of action. He performs miracles. He heals diseases. He commands demons. He raises the dead. He confronts religiosity. He teaches in a way that Israel had never heard before. But what grips my heart this morning, as I look at him, is I see a Jesus, one who is willing to go where no one wants to go, to rescue someone no one wants to be around, willing to go to the other side. Now that phrase, the other side, I yanked right out of the text that we're looking at this morning. And we're going to see here in this passage his heart and his vision about people. And he's going to challenge us to take on that same heart and vision to grow as disciples, even though following Jesus to the other side may shake us up. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. I want you to follow with me. And as we do, I want your gaze on him to help you today, believing that he has something to impart to you. He wants to get to your heart as we journey with him to this place. Let's start with this first thing that you need to download. The journey to the other side will stretch my faith. The journey to the other side will stretch my faith. Now, it starts out on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where we are now, verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, the other side, just so you're aware, was way across the Sea of Galilee, where the unclean Gentiles lived. The Romans and the Greeks, actually, they were referred to as pigs by good Jews, or religious Jews is what I would probably say. But if you were a good Jew, you did not go hang here. It had 10 Greek city-states. You think of Athens or Sparta, but much smaller. It was the Decapolis region, essentially. Verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. So you gotta picture what's happening here. It's nighttime. The breeze is beautiful. Feels like a midsummer breeze. The moonlight is clear. I think the disciples feel like this is a break and kind of an evening cruise that they're about to go on. That's going to change fast. Verse 37. A furious squall came up, not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, by the way. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's got to be some storm if a bunch of commercial fishermen who know this lake better than anyone are freaking out. Notice, by the way, they don't say, "Hey, Jesus, it's getting bad. We might be in trouble here." No, it's right to accusation. We're perishing and you don't care. More on that in a moment. Verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Rebuke, quiet, be still. That's it. To a hurricane. That's how you talk to a disobedient child. Like, mom and dads know this. Like, sit down, be quiet for my, zip it. The adults are talking. That's what Jesus is saying to a storm. And then dead calm comes on the lake. Have you ever seen dead calm on a lake? I have. Mid-August, Lake Muskoka. I remember sitting on a paddleboard, beautiful night, and looking down. I could see my own reflection. That's awesome. Okay? It's not awesome. In fact, it's eerie if you're in the middle of a storm like this and a man simply goes and it stops. And if Hollywood was doing a scene of this, there'd be sound effects that went. This is incomparable power. Because if there was one thing that all ancient cultures believed, was that the sea was chaos. It was uncontrollable. Except if you were God. Now, if you really look at the passage, something's bugging Jesus. Look at verse 40. He says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And he's responding to what they said in verse 37, where they wake him up and they basically say, "You're asleep in our greatest hour of need, and you don't care. Because if you loved us, you wouldn't be letting us go through the storm." That's what's all implied in all of that. If you cared, we wouldn't be going through storms and about to sink, Jesus. And any Christian who has tried to live out the Christian life knows that they've had moments in life that have been so difficult and so painful that you have essentially been kind of saying this in your heart. You understand what they're saying because you feel like you're sinking. Everything's going wrong and God doesn't seem to care or even be around. And Jesus is a challenge to them in this very statement. Do you have no faith? He's saying, You know, your entire premise is wrong. Of all people, you guys should know better. I do allow people that I love to go through storms. I can love someone and still allow them to go through a storm. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Look at verse 41. They were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They started out terrified at the beginning of the storm. At the end of the storm, now they're even more terrified. Why? Because even though they know that the storm is uncontrollable, they have that natural fear of this. Now they're seeing a man who is more powerful than the storm. He's uncontrollable. He's unpredictable. They don't have him in a nice tight box. Storm, Jesus, what's the difference? The difference is the storm doesn't love you. The storm doesn't love you. That's the part of following Jesus, friends, that's going to stretch your faith. And you're going to have to go through it to have that faith stretched. He lets things happen to us in love we don't understand. Jesus is saying to us, "I'm God. And if I'm God, and if I have the power to do all things, then I must be great enough to have some reasons to let you go through storms, things you can't understand." And that's the stretch. To hold on to a Savior who says, "I can love someone infinitely and still allow bad things to go through their lives because I'm God, because I know some things you don't. Will you trust me?" That's the stretch. And the answer when you say yes, it's not a one-time deal. It's every day. Will you trust me? Yes, I'm going to trust you in this. Will you trust me Tuesday? Yes, I'm going to trust you in this. 2 months from now, will you trust me? Yes, I'm going to trust you in this. That's the stretch. This is all amazing preparation for what happens when they get to the other side. Notice the second thing. The hopelessness on the other side may shock me. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. They went across to the lake. We went across the lake to the regions of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stone. Man, this scene starts out like a Stephen King novel. I mean, for the disciples who just lived through the storm incident and now they see this right away, can you imagine how frayed their nerves are? I can see one of the guys going, "Do you have a gravel or something? I just want to go to sleep." In this time, it was common for cemeteries to have tombs just carved right into the hillside. These cave-like crypts were large. They could hold several stone caskets, and there would be space enough for someone to be essentially a squatter and just live there alone. Now, demons are often called, in verse 2, impure spirits or unclean spirits in the ESV. And demons can get a foothold in the lives of people who cultivate sinful practices. Now, maybe just talking about that right away, you're a little skeptical and you're like, "You know, I don't buy what I think you're about to tell me about stuff on demons." I get it. Mark wrote this book a long time ago in the ancient times, but back then, people didn't really understand stuff like mental illness or diseases like epilepsy. they were naive, so they did the best thing they could. They attributed everything they didn't understand on evil spirits. Let me challenge that. The biblical view of demons is, in fact, part of a complex, least naive, most nuanced view of reality, I think, that exists. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 4:24, it says that the people, that news about Jesus spread and people brought to him the ill, that sickness of the body, the demon possessed, that's spiritual, lunatics, that's mental illness in that time, the paralyzed, again, of the body, and he healed them all. So don't tell me that the Bible, the biblical writers, didn't know how to differentiate between the nuances of this. We aren't told how the demons entered this man. That was just left out. But we do know they took control. Possibly it was the result of involvement in the pagan religions of that time, which would definitely have involved occultic practices. Perhaps he was just living a life of secret sins that were growing and growing very, very darkly. Maybe he was actually really a bad dude. I mean, think the first century equivalent of a biker gang. Maybe he was part of a group that was involved in murder and prostitution and smuggling and extortion. I don't know. The result for this guy is that he lost it all. He lost his home, his family, his friends, his decency. He's running around naked, for crying out loud. He lost his self-control. He's a wild beast. He lost his peace and his purpose for life. He is essentially a nothing nobody to society. And sure, they tried to cope with him. They didn't accomplish much. They isolated him. They put him under guard. They tried to bind him. And with all of the scientific and technological achievements, even today, society is not equipped to solve the problems of the spirit and the soul. Now, I know right now there are true believers, Christ lovers, that are sitting here pondering, wondering, hey, Pastor Leo, I know Jesus. I love Jesus with all my heart. I have the Holy Spirit in me. But sometimes I do deal with depression. Sometimes I feel some despair. Sometimes mental trauma just triggers me in some ways. Are you telling me that I could be possessed? Now, without taking an hour and a half of teaching right now, I'm just going to just give you my read of scripture on this topic for true believers is no. For truly saved people. But there are warnings in Scripture that sinful choices you make as a believer can allow the enemy to gain a foothold into your life, not to possess you, but to oppress you and influence you. I want to bring up a quote from theologian Wayne Grudem. He says this: in the lives of Christians, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the influence of demons, but on the sin that remains in the believer's life. Nevertheless, we should recognize that sinning does give a foothold for some kind of demonic influence in our life. Thus, Paul could say, be angry about sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4:26. He goes on. If we have areas of continuing sin in our lives and there are weaknesses and holes in our breastplate of righteousness, and these are areas in which we are vulnerable. Now, I know this topic's big. Many questions like, well, how do demons attack or oppress believers? How does a believer put on the spiritual armor of Ephesians chapter 6? How should I pray for people, brothers and sisters, who feel oppressed? Here's what I want you to hear. Know this. Behind all of those questions, the answer, the power, the root are the assurances of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 John 4:4, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. James 4:7, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Hold on to those. So we're talking about the other side now. And my point is, it may shock us where God takes us and what we see. Like the disciples going into places of hopelessness. The other side is central to Jesus' heart and he calls us to join him. Now, question. Where is the other side for you? Just think about that for a sec. Is it a person, perhaps, God's been burdening you with? They're a person trapped in a realm of hopelessness. God's saying, it's you. Go. Maybe it's a ministry somewhere or a mission in this city or even globally. God's been pressing on you. What are you going to do with it? Or perhaps it's serving here in a ministry of the church that you know there will be people coming in here from realms of hopelessness. And you're like, I just want to be available, Lord. That's the other side. Please be sensitive today to God now. If you sense him, as he said to the disciples, saying, let us go to the other side. Here's the next thing. The majesty of Jesus completely changes the other side. When Jesus walks into chaos, I got to tell you, nothing remains the same. Notice verse 6. When he saw Jesus from the distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion. He replied, for we are many. Now, a legion, by the way, was the largest unit of the Roman military. It was about 6,000 men that operated together. Whether he exactly had that number or not, I don't think is the point. I think the point is he had a lot. But verse 10, watch. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons in verse 12, notice this, the demons. Notice how Mark now has stopped calling them impure spirits. He's now just, it's just the demons. Begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. I got to tell you, demons do have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. That doesn't mean they love him. James 2 verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I think it's very significant that the man falls down in front of Jesus. But under demonic control, this is not worship. Do not see this as worship. But it's grudging awareness of the power he is confronted with. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that despite the terror they're feeling, there is a rebellious spirit here in the very way they talk to Jesus. Notice these things here. First, just look at the response. What do you want with me? The literal Greek of that phrase is, what to you and me? A street translation of that would be, I'm thinking here right now of Robert De Niro saying, you talking to me? Amazing Jesus didn't obliterate him right there. Second, back then people had a belief, and it exists in some tribal cultures all over the world right now, that if you knew someone's full name, you could gain power over them. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In another gospel account, a demonized man confronted by Jesus also did the same tactic and called him Jesus, the Holy One of God. It isn't worship, folks. It's not respect that they're showing. It's an attempt at control. Pathetic. Third, and this really amuses me, the demons actually tried to exorcise Jesus himself. When they say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, in God's name, don't torture me. That phrase, in God's name, means, I order you, Jesus. You see, in ancient literature, there are many stories of exorcisms, and one of the things they all have in common is a person calls on a higher power to get something done. That's what's funny here, is the demon is trying to appeal to the Most High God somehow to make Jesus go away. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Jesus alone, in the history of ancient literature, does not call on any higher power. Why? He is the higher power. He is power itself. He is power himself. Look at his power here, folks. It's how he dealt with the storm. He doesn't work up a sweat. Come out of this man, you impure spirit. I mean, this is awesome. Think of any movie where you see, say, a wizard doing their thing. I know right now some of you are thinking of Gandalf, and the rest of you are thinking of either Doctor Strange or some weird comic book you read. But whenever you see them in entertainment, you see all this complicated working of incantations and body movements and strain and blah, blah, blah. Jesus simply wills it to happen. They beg Jesus not to be tortured. Why are they saying that? In Matthew's account, he says, don't torture us before our appointed time. The Bible says that at the end of the world, the devil and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20. The demons know where they're headed. They hoped that Jesus wouldn't send them there now. Now imagine being one of the disciples in the boat, not one of the top dogs like Peter or John, but you, just your average disciple. You're still trying to make sense of Jesus. Imagine what's going through your mind. You've just seen him subdue the entire weather system. And now this, demons trying to negotiate a stay of execution. Jesus speaking authoritatively over them, come out. Hearing them beg him. Remembering that they had hurt Jesus and once teach people in John 5:27 that his Father had given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that a time is coming when all who are in the tombs, their tombs, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I got to be honest with you. Sometimes just knowing that there is an appointed time coming where evil will be dealt with is often the only thing I can hold on to when I cannot handle all the evil injustices I see in this world. Can you relate? Jesus promised at the end there's going to be a reckoning and he's going to handle it. He will directly take care of it. The ultimate justice of Jesus is a core part of the Christian faith. So what happens? Verse 13. He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. A lot of questions here I'm not going to answer. about pigs. I checked out all the scholars on it. There's no real consensus about what's going on. This is just odd. It is an example, though, of something interesting you see in all four Gospels. Unusual details are included as they write, which myths and legends don't do. Things that correspond with the way history is written. If you ask me what my opinion on this is Jesus is saying, no more human hosts for you. That's what he's saying. But that's not what I want you focusing on right now. It's not about the pigs. Look at Jesus. What do you do with someone like that? For any skeptics here, I would just ask you, if it's at least possible today that he exists, what are you going to do with power like that? And a spiritual authority of that magnitude? You know there's only two options. Either you choose to live outside the realm of his lordship and you say, and you go for your own freedom, your own autonomy, your own independence, where you can do that. But you're going to face him anyways at the end of your life. And you know what you're going to have? You're going to have your record of accomplishment to present to him. Are you willing to bank your life on that? Or you can choose Christ's forgiveness and his loving leadership over your life. But know this, Jesus will not give you the option to place him on the shelf alongside all your other idols, all the other things you want to include in your pantheon of worship. He will not allow it. And speaking with you still, some of you who don't know Jesus but have been a little jarred by this story, you might admit that you are a little bit afraid of the supernatural. Perhaps you've been involved in fortune telling or horoscopes or tarot cards or the occult or witchcraft or occult or ceremonies to contact the dead or anything. Any system of thought that rejects the worship of the one called Jesus. That puts you in a vulnerable spot. But I need you to hear. Jesus stands in the same position of authority, power, and offers freedom to you as he did with this possessed man. If you call on him right now. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Receive me. Cleanse me. I'm placing all my hope, all my trust in you as my Lord, my King, my Savior. I have no other option. But be aware, outside of Jesus, there is no freedom. There is no safety, no protection. There's no hope. The enemy is real. He exists to prowl around like a lion seeking destruction. I implore you, isn't there a side of you deep down inside that wants to embrace someone like this? Who displayed such power and authority and love? Who generates wonder and awe like this? Isn't there a part of you? Now, maybe you're here as a believer, I'm coming back to you again, and maybe you've been struggling with some fear lately regarding the enemy. I don't know what might brought that on, but I just got to remind you of something. Just remember, Satan had to go to God for permission to move in on Job. Satan has no final authority over you. He can only do what God permits for a season as the God of this world. But you go and you take your fear and your anxiety about whatever that is to God in prayer. And you worship him for holding you tight in his hand. And nothing can touch us apart from his sovereign power and will. Even though we may doubt We may cry out to him. We may feel that he has ignored us. Believers, we are the most secure people in the world. Because our security doesn't come from our jobs or the economy or the political systems or our friends or our family. Our security comes from the one in whose hands we are being held, who has all authority in the world because he cares for you. Final thing. The response on the other side shouldn't surprise me. Look at verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. What a picture of grace. Do you realize that by the end of the book of Mark, which we'll get to someday, do you realize that at the end of the book of Mark, Jesus and this man are essentially exchanging places? At the end of the book of Mark, Jesus is the one naked. At the end of the book of Mark, he's the one stripped of his clothes. He's the one crying out. He's the one bleeding. He's the one driven into the tombs, into the tomb. That's how Jesus dealt with evil. On the cross, what Jesus did beyond the physical torture was to absorb the wrath of God against evil and sin in our place so that we would never have to face it. Listen. It's only when you see the cost of what Jesus paid that you'll be able to thoroughly enjoy the salvation that you have. Seeing him there, willing to be there in your place so that he could provide you freedom from bondage. So that he could come into your life, provide you with eternal life, change you despite all the things you've done wrong in your life. That shows you your infinite value to him. You don't have to look to your career, your possessions, your status, your reputation to be able to say, I need that, and when I get that, then I'll know who I am. No, you won't. You'll get that and you still won't know. But when you see him doing that for you and you have him as your savior, what it actually allows you to do is to know your true identity. I am loved. I am delighted in. That's my identity. There are two responses to Jesus here. Look at the end of verse 15. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. So first reaction here is the townspeople. They arrive on the scene, 2,000 pigs dead, maybe, I don't know, floating in the water. And a formerly whacked out demoniac sitting calmly, quietly beside Jesus. Some might have been furious about the economic impact on their town. Some might have been mad, oh, that means this guy's coming back to move into our neighborhood. There goes the real estate values. Some might have just been like, didn't know what to do with Jesus' power. And they're like, we don't need a guy like that around here who can upset the status quo. Jesus tends to do that, though. He does upset the status quo. For sure, Jesus is showing us here that all the wealth in the world is not greater than a human soul. To save a human being, to lose a fortune of livestock, to Jesus, so what? Later, we're actually going to hear him say to us as a warning, all your wealth is not worth losing your soul over. Sadly for them, Jesus said to them, okay. And he got into the boat and left. And there is no biblical record that he ever came back. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen for us is for Jesus to give us what we demand. The second response comes from the man. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus wanted him to know very clearly that it was God who intervened and that he was God. Funny, isn't it? Of the three parties that all had requests of Jesus, this guy is the only one who doesn't get his way. Jesus permits the demons to leave the pigs. He submits to the townspeople and leaves, but he doesn't answer this guy's request. Doesn't let him join the team. Seems unfair. Until you consider that Jesus knew that this man would be an effective witness to those living in a land with no good news, darkness, who did remember his previous condition. Through him, Jesus' ministry would expand into this irreligious area. Jesus left them with a witness. So, verse 20, here's how it ends. So the man went away. And he began to tell all the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Jesus crossed over a sea, went through a storm to go to an unclean and dangerous area to heal one man and make him whole. That's got to affect you on some level. The heart and soul of this story is grace. Grace to someone so undeserving. A man just like me, undeserving. And remember what Jesus said to him. He said, "Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How much mercy he has had." Now, I want to ask you, as we prepare for communion today, as we're doing communion, think about your life. What would you say to that? What has the Lord done for you? Where has he shown mercy to you? That's the essence of worship. That's the heart of the gospel. It is the core of not allowing the chaos of this world to have any power over us. So friends, as we take of the bread and the cup today, please use this time to show gratitude to the one who went to the other side for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we receive now of the bread and the cup, we are not concluding worship, but now we are expressing it at our deepest level. Help us now to remember with gratitude all that you've done for us in coming to the other side where we were. Amen.